Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to take a moment as we get prepared for the service today to prepare our hearts. So let's go before the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today, your people. You saved us, you sanctify us, you guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit and by your word. Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for you today. Lord, I ask that you would help us to receive your word, to be led by your Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand a little bit more, a little deeper about what you mean when you say the word worship. Help us, Lord, to be guided by your Spirit. Help us to take away distractions. Help us to focus on you and you alone. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have a little bit more of an intimate group today, so I kind of want to do this a little differently. I want to ask this question, maybe. Yeah. What does biblical worship look like? When you think of worship, what comes to mind? Help me out. I'd like to hear from you for a minute here. When you think of worship, what immediately comes to mind? Singing music, that is definitely a way of expressing it for sure. What else comes to mind? Praying, absolutely. Praying is definitely a way to be able to come before the throne of God and worship him, absolutely. What else? What comes to mind when you think worship? Say again. Hearing about Jesus, yes. So Joyce, I want to kind of attach that to what we just heard. Expressing to God worship, adoration, reverence comes from knowing who he is first. We can't worship that which we don't know. So that's good. Anybody have another thought? Any other thought? When you think of worship, what comes to mind? Glorify him. Right. And we're going to talk about what that actually means today, but that's absolutely right. So, correct, glorifying from a biblical standpoint is, I guess a good word picture would be, when you go into, let's say you go to high school or college and you see a big display case of trophies. There's always lights shining on the trophies. That's where the concept of the word is. To glorify God is to shine a light upon God. So it goes back to knowing who it is that we're worshiping and then letting the world know who we're worshiping. And you put the two together and you have worship. I have a couple of quotes from some people about their perspective of worship, and it's always good to kind of get different thoughts. Matt Redman, who's a phenomenal worship writer, worship songwriter, wrote this. He said, in the end, worship can never be a performance. Something you're pretending to put on. It's got to be an overflow of your heart. Worship is about getting personal with God and drawing close to God. It's a pretty good picture, pretty good understanding of worship. Now, we're going to talk about worship throughout the whole service today, but just so you know, one service, one day, one week, one year, one lifetime of exploring worship is never going to get us to the end of what worship actually is. But we're going to try to understand it a little bit more. Erwin Lutzer put it this way. Worship changes us, or it has not been worship. Think about that for a second. Worship changes us, or it has not been worship. To stand before the Holy One of eternity is to change. Worship begins with holy expectancy. It ends with holy obedience. Pretty good. Worship change. You can't be in the presence of God and not be impacted by it, not be changed by it. Louis, I can never pronounce his last name, Giglio. I probably really messed that up. He was a preacher of Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir Church, okay? Good guy. This is what he said. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. These are really good definitions of worship, but we could define worship all day long and really come up with some good working definitions. What does it actually mean? We're halfway through the book of John, the Gospel of John. The whole second half of John deals with the last week of Jesus' life. So you've got 3.5-year ministry. The first half, for whole first half of John deals with that 3.5 years. The last whole half of the book just deals with that last week, showing us how important it is. And chapter 12 sets the stage by illustrating what true worship looks like. So you could follow along in your notes and in your Bible. We're not going to read every single verse, but we're going to look through the whole chapter here. What does authentic worship look like? Authentic worship occurs when we worship the Lord with humble reverence. Humble reverence. There was a special meal that John kind of sets the stage here. There's a special meal that's set up. Jesus is there, and there's another guy there. Anybody know the other guy who's named? Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and now we've got this meal. Imagine having a meal, and one of the guys at the table with you is a guy you buried a week earlier. Just kind of think about that for a second. As I was looking through this week, I'm thinking, my goodness, wait a minute. Lazarus was dead and buried for 4 days, and now he's sitting with them having lunch. What would that have been like? We're not told. Now, as amazing as that is, we're not told because the biggest part about this is the real guest of honor is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as amazing as that is, wow, this guy was dead. Now he's alive, and now he's having dinner with us. They don't even mention that. They don't even say how they felt about that. The whole focus is on Jesus. After all, when God shows up, everything else kind of has its place. Everything else kind of takes second fiddle, okay? And there's nothing that could possibly compare with God showing up. I know we pray about a lot of things. We have a lot of difficulties in our world, whether it's financial, relational, whatever the case. There's a lot of stuff going on. Down south, just this past week, those tornadoes ripped through and caused havoc. We'll pray for that at the end of the service today, but a lot of stuff going on. But in the end, if Jesus shows up, everything else finds its perspective under him. And that's what's happening here. So Martha she's serving again, but she's doing it with a different attitude. Remember the first time there was a meal where Mary, Martha, and Jesus wasn't, and Mary wasn't doing any of the work, and Martha was pretty ticked off about it. And she even complained. She's like, Lord, you know, I'm doing all the work here. What about her? Is she going to do anything? And what did Jesus say to her? Jesus said she's partaking in that which is more important, okay? But Martha learned from her first lesson, okay? And now she's like, she's just serving. And let me ask you this. Is serving a way of worshiping God? Absolutely. So now, because Martha is no longer obsessed with Mary, now Martha's service is an act of worship. The first time it wasn't. I get chills thinking about how that whole thing flipped around. And as for Mary, she's worshiping Jesus with humble reverence. Take a look at verse 3 in John chapter 12. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Look at this last line. Sometimes we stop there and we're like, wow, that was amazing. Look at the last line. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What is this all about? Mary is reverencing God. She's worshiping God. She's pouring herself out to God. She recognizes who he is and how sacred he is, which is the foundation of worship. Jesus has this overwhelming holiness, this overwhelming majesty and love, and she's before him, and she can do nothing but get down on her feet, down on her hands and knees before his feet, and she pours out this nard, this spike nard onto his feet, which was used for anointing dead bodies for burial. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that in a second here. But the humbleness, and that comes because, not because Mary was a giant, but because Jesus is. And she recognizes him, and she sees him, and now she's there, and she's worshiping him with this humility, this reverence. She liberally and humbly pours the spikenard on his feet, which was very expensive ointment. We're told later on in the passage here that it was about a year's salary. So think about that for a second. Apparently, the average salary in America, depending on what website you go to, is anywhere from $50,000 to $75,000 for the year. Think about that. In an instant, she pours out, today would be the equivalent of $50,000 to $75,000 on his feet. She thought Jesus was worth it. I don't know very many people that can, you know, just take $50,000, $75,000 and be like, meh, there it is. But that's not what she did. She literally pours it out on his feet. The sacrifice that she makes here was incredible. It has spikenard. Let me tell you a little bit about spikenard first, just for a second here. It has powerful pheromonic qualities. What's a pheromonic quality? That simply means that its scent produces an emotional and physical response. Okay, it moves us. Okay, and spikenard is actually a mild sedative. Okay, it releases endorphins that dulls pain, relieves stress, and produces a general sense of well-being. It just kind of eases. It's very, very strong, and it lasts for a long, long time. There are some scents in our world that last for a long time that we're not happy about. You ever drive by like a skunk on the road? You drive by a week later, you still smell it. You drive by a month later, you still smell it. That's pheromonic potency. Spikenard doesn't smell anything like a dead skunk. But spikenard has that same long-lasting scent. So we see what happens here, what's going on here. Mary sacrificially pours it on Jesus, and because of the power of that spikenard, she pours it on his feet. Now try to picture this. We know that the scent filled the house, but it's more than that. Wherever Jesus walks now, even up to the cross, people smell that. People are impacted by the spikenard that's still on his feet. It actually gets into the pores, and it can't be washed off right away. So even as Jesus is carrying the cross to the hill, every step is producing that scent. What Mary did had a lasting impact, impacted everybody in the house, and everywhere Jesus walked, from that point till his death, made an impact. That is powerful, powerful. And it goes even further. What did she do after she poured it on his feet? She wiped it with her what? With her hair. Guess what? Wherever Mary walked for the next probably month, people knew what was going on. People could smell and were impacted by that. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says that a woman's hair is given by God for her glory. She took her glory, her hair, that which was given for her glory, and she bows down and she humbly wipes the feet of God. Talk about humble reverence. And the result of that was God was pleased with her worship, but it also impacted her and everywhere she walked for the next 2 or 3 weeks. The lesson for us is powerful. A person who truly worships the Lord leaves a lasting impact. Kind of like Moses. Remember when Moses was up in the mountain? Moses goes up in the mountain, spends time with God, comes down, and what happened? People were like, they knew he had spent time with God. The people weren't prepared for it. They weren't ready for it. They weren't hungering for it. So he had to actually put a veil on his face to block that presence of God that kind of clung to him. But it impacted. Even the apostles. The apostles were taken by the Jewish authorities and beaten, and they knew that the apostles weren't super educated men, but they also, the statement they also say, but they knew they had been with Jesus. A person that worships with humble reverence, people know that we've been with Jesus. And it makes a difference. It makes an impact. So that's our first aspect of what true, authentic worship looks like. It occurs when we humbly reverence God. It also happens, authentic worship happens when we enthusiastically adore God. And what that does is that it's a result of us celebrating the majesty of God. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. It says, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, so we're not going to go too much into it, but the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we see, even the king of Israel, and we see something happening here, okay? The thought that we have here is true worship takes place when we take our eyes off ourselves and place them where they belong, which is on Jesus. That's when true worship takes place. True worship is not, I got to find the right kind of music for me that gets me pumped up, that gets me excited, that gets me. Does music impact us and can music lead us into a sense of worship? Yeah, absolutely. But it's not about me. It's about worshiping God. I've been to churches where, you know, they've had, I went to a Christian concert a while back. How many of you ever heard of the Christian band? Never mind, I forgot the name of it. That's how impacting they are. No, they're really good. Casting Crowns. Okay? I went to their concert and I was like, and I Angela will tell you, I am not a concert guy. Okay? When I go to concerts, I put stuff in my ears. It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of an oxymoron, but I put stuff in my ears so it doesn't blow my eardrums out. But I went there and I was like, this is good. And I've also been to very, very super traditional churches where there's not even an instrument. It's everybody opens up a book, a hymnal, and they sing a cappella. Guess what? One was this big production. One was this big production, but it was in the heart. Both were good. So it's important to understand when I say enthusiastic adoration, I'm not saying let's stoke ourselves up and jump around like a bunch of, if that's the way you worship, that's the way you worship. But this is something that comes from the heart. Take a look here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, remember what they were doing? They were trying to quell the Messiah uprising, okay? They were telling everybody, hey, they're actually plotting to kill Jesus. They were plotting to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. I'm thinking, it didn't work the first time. The grave couldn't hold him the first time. You're going to kill him just to kind of set the stage again? It doesn't make any sense. But that's what they were trying to do, okay? But look at this. According to the first century historian Josephus, he said that there were about 2.5 million people that entered the city for this feast. And a majority of them were here worshiping Jesus. With this exuberance, this excited adoration, with this wanting, this hunger to know him as he's riding into the city. Not everybody's going to understand or appreciate our worship. And we see that here. But let me share something with you. Let's be raw and honest. When I was first saved, I went to a restaurant with a Christian family. I was coming to the church for a couple weeks. They invited me out to lunch, and I went with them. And I'm getting ready to dig in. I'm a brand new Christian. Guess what this couple wanted to do before the meal? Pray. And I'm just a new believer. I'm like, so the husband, he said, oh, while the meal's coming out, let's pray. And I'm like, let's pray. Okay. And I kind of shrunk down, and he was bold. He wasn't like, please bless this meal. Make it good for him. He didn't do that. He was like, Lord God in heaven above, we ask that you would bless this meal to our bodies. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he's doing that. How many times have we, maybe it was earlier on, somebody's kind of sharing about Jesus or praying, and we kind of felt a little like, that might be a little too much, right? We probably all have been there at some point in time. Not now, because we're all super mature, big-time Christians now, but there might have been a time in your life where you were like that. These people, they're not caring. You see, here's something to keep in mind. Not everybody's going to appreciate our worship, but that's not required. Their approval isn't required, okay? What's required is my heart pouring out to God however way he deems fit. That's the only thing that actually matters, and that's the only thing that mattered to these people. And God receives our worship, and he's pleased by it. And you know, we see, and God defends that too. We see, you know, when Mary worshiped God and poured that out, Judas got really angry, remember? Judas was like, he got indignant. And then, you know, we hear in verse 7 that Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep that for the day of my burial. Basically saying, back off, pal. She's worshiping me and I'm happy with it. You don't like it, but that's not required. It's not for you, Judas. It's not for your heart. Many of you, if you've ever stood next to me during the music, you know I do not sing well, okay? But I sing a little quietly because of that. I remember a church that I was going to in Massachusetts, and there was a guy, and I love him. He was the loudest guy, loudest singer in the church. He was the only one in the church that sang as poorly as I did. But he didn't care, and it wasn't required. He just loved Jesus and just was like, I'm just going to sing. And he didn't care. He realized it doesn't require anyone else's approval for us to worship God. And that's what's happening here. This enthusiasm, this excitement. And worship takes on all kinds of forms. Some people are quiet while other people are demonstrative. That doesn't matter either. What matters is what's going on inside. Am I enthusiastically hungering and adoring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I found a quote, a preacher once said, when I worship, I would rather my heart be without words than my words without heart. That's what's required. Not the approval of the person sitting on the side of you that's like, hey, can you keep it down? I did have somebody tell me one time, hey, at that church, hey, maybe you could sing a little softer. It is what it is. It's not required. Sing however you want to sing. Worship, serve however you want to serve. You want to, God called you to preach on a street corner and let people know about Jesus, then do it. God has called you to quietly serve in your home, then do it. Whatever you do it with that enthusiastic adoration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what he's looking for. Authentic worship also occurs when we worship the Lord with intentional desire. It doesn't have, worship does not happen by accident. You don't fall out of your bed and you're worshiping God magically and automatically. It takes intentional desire that hungers for the presence of God. John's the only one that mentions this next passage, this next portion. He said, there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same therefore came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him and said, listen to what they say. Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. Those words are amazing because the world needs to see Jesus. And, you know, these Greeks, they came, they were known for their hunger for knowledge. They were considered wise men from the West. So think about that. These Greeks were considered wise men from the West. When Jesus was born, who visited relatively soon after his birth? Wise men from the East. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, we have wise men from the East. At the end of his ministry, we have wise men from the West. In the middle of his ministry, we have the Jewish leadership, which was considered the wise men in the middle. So it's like Jesus' life spanned the entire world. The book ends from the East to the West. And these people, they come and they want to worship him. And when they come to say, we want to see Jesus, what does Jesus do? Jesus points to his death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because that's the turning point of all history. You want to see Jesus, you cannot look past the cross. You cannot look past the empty tomb. You got to look through it. Because that's what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to rescue us from our sins, from the enemy, from the shackles of death. His mission is the gospel. And you know, people then were looking for a conquering king to free them from Rome. And Jesus is like, I'm coming to free you from so much more. Don't settle for the petty crumbs of your ideology. Receive me. Trust me. Love me. I love the verse in Psalm 37:4. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is circular. Okay? If you look at the verse, delight yourself in the Lord, desire the Lord, hunger for the Lord, and what happens? He gives you the desires of your heart. And then you desire the Lord, and what happens? He gives you the desire of your heart, which makes you desire the Lord, and he gives you the desires of your heart. You see how that works? It's kind of like that old Lay's potato chip thing. You can't eat just one. You eat one, you got to keep eating and eating and eating because it makes you hungry for it, right? I'm not calling Jesus a Lay's potato chip. What I am saying is the more you crave and hunger for Jesus, the more he gives you, the more he gives you, the more you want. You and I have as much of God as we want right now. That's beautiful and convicting at the same time. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how great is my desire to know and spend time with Jesus? Because the more I hunger for him, the more he's going to feed me, the more he's going to give me of him. Beautiful thing. Authentic worship isn't just intentional desire, but it's also unashamed boldness. Unashamed boldness. Now, I promised myself I wouldn't get too hot on this one, but I don't think I'm going to succeed. Because unashamed boldness empowers us to share him and to live him, okay? People are bold today. Don't get me wrong. There's some bold people out there. But when it comes to worship and the life of Christ, this is what we get. Verses 42 through 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Chief rulers were probably the Sadducees. So we had Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes. We had all these groups of people. The Sadducees were the political leaders of the day for Israel, okay? And among them, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Here's the verse that kills me. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's very sad. They believed but did not confess. They knew something was different about Jesus, but they were afraid to speak up. They wanted what Jesus had to offer, but they didn't want to give up what the world had to offer. They were living. John Stott wrote a book, a really good book called Between Two Worlds. It was to preachers. And he was saying, you're a person as a preacher between two worlds. You're trying to receive from God and you're trying to give to people. But the people listening are between two worlds. They're trying to hunger for God, but they're also stuck. They're also kind of in the world. And Between Two Worlds, it's a very, very good book. But this is the people, these Sadducees, they wanted what Jesus had, but they didn't want to give up the stuff that the world was giving them to. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like our world today? In our fallen world, there are many bold, unashamed voices speaking up, standing for things that just shameful causes. And you can go all over the place. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about I'm going to be doing kind of a camp out with the men in my family. Just a one-night camp out, kind of like investing in men, investing in the guys. And I got to thinking. You know, I got to thinking about there was a time when it was honorable to be a masculine man who loves his wife, provides for his children, and pursues manly endeavors. You know, likes being outside or likes whatever. There was a time when that was honor. It was honorable for a man to protect his wife and to love his wife with all of his heart and serve her. It was a time when that was honorable. There was a time when it was honorable for a man to be a male presence in the home. And show the sons how to grow to be men. And show the daughters the kind of man that they should be going for. There was a time when that was honorable. But today, we've got this thing that we've got groups of people that are boldly titling that toxic masculinity. The only thing toxic about masculinity is the lack of it. I am not saying, we get a club. Ugh. Boom, grab by the hair. Ooh, come, woman. She'd take that club off me so fast and crack me in the shins, I wouldn't know what was happening. Okay, that's toxic. I'm talking about being a manly man and loving our wives and our children and our churches and standing up for what is right. But there's bold voices that you hear everywhere that slams that. Ladies, you face it too. There was a time when women were celebrated for being feminine. Not weak, but feminine. Big difference. Where your beauty and your strength and your compassion and your love and your care for your family was honorable. And people would look at that and say, that's a real woman. There was a time when that was honorable and it was so sought after. But there are bold voices out there, loud voices out there that say, hey, no, that's dishonorable. You should be trying to be like a man instead. That's the world that we live in. Bold voices speaking about all of this stuff. And I could go on for hours about this. The point is, the world is bold about everything but the things of God. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, look what Paul, remember what Paul said? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Our schools, our government, many churches are bold and unashamed about championing all kinds of causes. But when you're trying to hear a voice that's bold proclaiming Christ, the silence is almost deafening. John Stott said this: if we truly worship God, acknowledging and adoring his infinite worth, we will find ourselves impelled to make him known to others in order that they may worship him too. Thus, worship leads to witness, and witness in its turn leads to worship in a perpetual circle. If we truly believe the God of this book, the God of this creation, the Christ that who loves us and gave himself for, if we truly believe that, our worship will be on display and boldly, not apologetically, but boldly letting everybody in our lives know Jesus does love you so much he died for you and wants you to spend eternity with him. Boldness. Worship is boldness. So I've got a statement for you here. A big part of worship is showing the world that there is a creator God who sits upon the throne of the universe. His name is Jesus. He loves us and made a way for us to join him in heaven forever. The world needs to see that in us. They need to see our passion for him, our boldness for him. Finally, all of this leads to the fact that worship is divinely rewarded. In response to the wishy-washy, pukey, weak response of these chief leaders, Jesus doesn't hold back about the eternal ramifications and rewards. He does both in his last passage. Okay? Let me read it for you. Beginning of verse 44 to 50, it says, Jesus cried out and said, this is right after the chief priests believe, but it says that they wouldn't, they were scared, okay? Jesus says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Verse 45. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but of the Father who has sent me, has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Come on. That is powerful. What's Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, he's clarifying his divinity. Okay, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So in the first couple of verses, he literally is defining himself. He's like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's saying, here I am, not hiding. This is not some cosmic game of hide and go seek. I am right here. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So you Sadducees, you chief rulers who are ashamed right now, you're not ashamed of my physical form here dwelling in Jerusalem. You're ashamed of God himself. So he clarifies his divinity again. Verse 46, Jesus leads us through this dark and fallen world to his light and life. He lights the path to himself, to salvation, to heaven forever. Maybe it's because we life is long and life has a lot of bumps and bruises and there's a lot going on and we get busy and chaotic and so on and so forth. Sometimes, I don't know if we always, I think sometimes we might not forget, but maybe it's not in the forefront of our mind that we were once on our way to hell forever. But now we are on our way to heaven with Christ forever. Sometimes, I know for myself, sometimes it'll hit me, and it's almost like God saying, hey, I know things are tough right now, but remember what I did for you? Remember, you're going to be with me forever? Sometimes I need that. And he explains that here in verse 46, that he's leading us to himself. Verse 47 through 48, Jesus warns of a reckoning. One of the beautiful things about this book is it's not full of just sunshine and roses. He tells us the good, but he also tells us the ramifications of not trusting in him. He doesn't make it into a religious thing. He says you can be saved, you go to heaven, or not. So he doesn't hide that. He doesn't cover that. It's not all paths lead to God. That's what the world wants us to believe. The world wants us to believe, and the ruler of this world wants us to believe, hey, whatever works for you, it's all good. It's all good. There was an article the other day, and it had like some of the big religious leaders of the different religious groups in the world. And they all started saying the same thing. They were like, yeah, it's all good. We're all leading to the same place, so it's all good. I thought it was one of the most vile things I've ever heard in my life. It was horrific. It's not all things, all paths lead to God. It's not whatever works for you. Those are prideful, self-centered, erroneous, and destructive lies from the enemy. There's one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ. I saw a story the other day. I wouldn't call it a parable. It's more like it's kind of a story. It was picturing something really important. This fence. It was a kind of a backdrop of a fence going on for forever. And there was a guy sitting on top of the fence. On one side of the fence was Jesus. On the other side of the fence was the devil. And the guy was like trying to decide which way he was going to go. And Jesus said, I paid the price, so you can come with me. And I'm gonna give you heaven. And the guy looked at him and said, looked at Jesus and said, yeah, you know, Jesus, you've done so much for me. And heaven looks so good. But you're also asking some stuff from me. You're asking me to stop living the way I used to live, and you're asking me to be a different person. He's like, Jesus, you offer way more than that. But and then he looked over at the devil. He said, I don't like where you lead, but you give me a lot of stuff now, and I don't really want to give that up. And so the guy's looking to one, then to the other, then to the one, and then he starts laughing. He's like, I figured it out in his own wisdom. And the story actually goes, it says the man in his wisdom says this, says, I know, I'll stay on this fence, and I'll just take both of you. Jesus' head kind of went down, and he walked away. And the devil started laughing. And the guy's like, what are you laughing about? He says, the fence belongs to me. offense belongs to me. There are ramifications to not trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We like to talk about heaven. We like to talk about the grandeur and the beauty of it, and that is true. There's another side, and it's real. The devil is real. Hell is real. Separation from God forever is real, and Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He makes sure everybody understands, but he offers hope. Verses 49 through 50, Jesus offers hope. God willingly offers salvation to all who will come to him through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of worship. He says, this is where I'm leading you. All this worship is leading you to one place. I've already saved you. I've already rescued you. And as you worship me, I'm letting you know who I am more and more so that you know what you're going to get when you get to heaven. Jesus offers hope. And all of this pictures the core of worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's the champion of life. He's the savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Almighty God of all creation. He's worthy of our worship. And I began the day today with the quote from A.W. Tozer, and I'm going to end it this way too. God is calling us back to that for which he created us, to worship him and enjoy him forever. What an incredible thought. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. I'm going to ask John to come forward for the offering and the team to come on up to lead us in a final song. But I want to let you know, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's not a religion. It's not a set of works. It's not, hey, so you're saying I have to worship God in order to be saved? No, we worship God because we're saved. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you're not sure, please see me before the end of the service today. On the way out, just say, hey, can I talk to you for a second? I will take whatever time you need. I'll show you in God's word. Oh, he saved you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Father, help us to continue to worship you today through these offerings, through song, through fellowship, through serving you, through any number of ways, through our actual lives. We love you.